Well, I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend some time in a particular passage in Hebrews chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a lot of them there in the seats in front of you. And in that particular copy, it's page 1004, where we're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to just ask the Lord's help once again as we look to His Word, that He would indeed help us to understand what He's revealed, to see the brightness of His glory in what He's revealed. Let me ask Him for His help. Father, we do look to You. You have promised that Your Word will not return to You void, but it will accomplish the particular purpose for which You have given it, and even the particular purpose that You have ordained for each one of us to be gathered here today. And so, Father, I pray that Your Word would do its work, and that You would give grace and strength and help to me in speaking forth Your Word, that I would do so in a manner that's consistent with what You've revealed, and that You would be pleased to bless each one through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, that You might do Your work for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. And there is an insert in your bulletin if you're inclined to take any notes. And this passage is written there near the top of that page as well. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, we read this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he... And the He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This is God's Word. It doesn't take much observation for many of us to realize and to recognize that we live in a consumer culture. We are consumed with consuming. And one feature of living in a consumer culture, such as we do, is that we love that which is new and improved. If it's new and improved, generally, we want it. Think about how this has played out in the music industry. There was a time when there was no such things as recordings. If you wanted music, you had to go somewhere to hear it played, or you had to simply sing or maybe be around somebody who had an instrument or a voice and was producing that music. You had to go there. Well, eventually, recordings came into being. Now, I know this is a concept that many of you will not understand, but I'll try to explain it. There are these things called records. They're round and they're black and they have grooves in them, and you put a little needle there and it makes this sound, and you could listen to those records. Now, again, some of you maybe have only seen pictures of them, but they were a reality. They were a reality. But then from records, we progressed to 8-track tapes. Those were unique. And we'll just leave it at that. But then from 8-tracks, we went to cassette tapes. When I was a teenager, and even when I was in college, cassette tapes were everywhere. And that's what everybody listened to. Now it's hard to find a cassette tape. And of course, from cassettes, we went to compact discs, to CDs. And then from those, we went to iPods and having digital music on your iPod or other similar electronic player. And now, most of us, if we have a smartphone, we simply access our music through an app like Spotify or Pandora or some such similar kind of app. And I'm sure as things progress, eventually, when a child is born, they're just going to surgically implant some music apparatus in their brain, and all they have to do is think about it, and all the music will be there. But we love what is new and improved. And friends, when we come to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and as we consider His resurrection and the fruit of what has resulted from His resurrection, in a very real and profound sense, all of God's designed purposes in Christ become new and improved over everything that had preceded Christ. everything in the Old Covenant and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And I'll be making reference to some of these things as we move through. But in Christ, by God's design, He is His new and improved. And I don't want to minimize the significance and the greatness of who He is. He's the new and improved par excellence, and all by God's sovereign eternal design. The glory, the power, the perfection of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, it made everything that preceded it obsolete. Even as so many things in our own life, when they become new and improved, it makes what was former absolutely obsolete. Well, as we look to this passage, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the human author is. He's not specifically identified in this letter. We do know ultimately it is God Himself who is inspiring this human author. But the author is highlighting and emphasizing the superiority and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything and over everyone that preceded Him. And in the context of the whole letter, he makes clear that Jesus is supreme and sufficient over angels, over all of creation, over Abraham, the patriarch to whom God gave the promise, the father of the Israelites, over this priest who's identified in chapter 7, even as he is a little bit earlier in Hebrews as well, this man, this priest by the name of Melchizedek. Jesus is superior over him. He's superior over Moses. He's superior over the law. He's superior over the Levitical priesthood and the entire Levitical sacrificial system that God had instituted. Jesus is supreme. And he's declared his supremacy and demonstrated his supremacy through his resurrection from the dead. And everything that the writer of Hebrews is saying as it centers into this passage that we're looking into is established upon the miraculous fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's interesting, Scripture never argues for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, Scripture declares the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied by Jesus himself before he went to the cross and brought to actual fulfillment, even in the passage that Eric read earlier from Matthew chapter 28, and as Smokey quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beloved, the New Testament and all of Scripture, again, it doesn't argue for the resurrection of Christ. It declares the resurrection of Christ, in which God demonstrated and declared his power. And what's significant about the fact of the resurrection is the fruit that God designed to bring from the resurrection. And that's really what we want to look at this morning. That's really what our passage declares to us, the fruit, the result of what was accomplished because Christ rose from the dead. Now, I want you to see how central this theme of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. Just want you to see briefly how central this is in everything that the writer of Hebrews has to say. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of the letter, and this letter, by the way, is actually an extended sermon. It's one long sermon. And in God's purposes, by the way, as a little side note, a little footnote, when we're done going through the book of Ephesians here, as we've been doing for a couple of years at River City, I'm going to be doing a topical series on loving one another, but then that's going to be followed by going through the book of Hebrews. We probably won't start Hebrews until the fall because of some other things that are planned, and again, this little series, but that's the plan. But notice how the writer begins in verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so at the very outset of everything that the writer is going to be saying throughout the letter, it is focused and centered upon this reality that after Christ made purification for sins, and we'll talk about in due time what that means, but after he accomplished that work through what transpired on the cross, he rose from the dead, now exalted, and has sat down. And he's not just standing at the right hand of God the Father. He's taken up his position at the right hand of the majesty on high, of God the Father. Now ruling, now reigning, and as we're going to see, the great significance of that. So everything that the writer is saying throughout this letter is established on this fact of Christ's resurrection. And now as we come to verse 23 to 25 in chapter 7, what he's doing and what he's been building and establishing to us in everything that leads up to these statements is he is drawing out implications. And he's really pressing home the significance of what it means for every human being that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's now exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, he's discussing and declaring the fruit of Christ's resurrection. And really, he's answering the question, okay, Christ rose from the dead, so what? So what? You might even be thinking that question this morning. Okay, I get it. I've heard that he rose from the dead. I see and I hear that from God's word. So what? Well, friends, that's what we're going to look at this morning. The so what of why he rose from the dead, what he accomplished in now being risen from the dead. So as we come to Hebrews 7, Hebrews 7 is really the focal point of the entire letter in many ways. And within this whole chapter, we're not going to take time to go through the whole chapter, and there's a lot of details that are here. But in essence, what the writer is doing is giving a detailed comparison of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus that began with Aaron and encompassed the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. But he even goes back before the Levitical priesthood as he makes reference to this man, this priest and king by the name of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to take time now to go into all the details of everything that he's sharing. Melchizedek lived during the time of Abraham, who preceded Moses by many, many, many years and preceded the giving of the law by many, many, many years. But the point that is being made with everything that the writer has to say is that Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than Abraham. He's infinitely greater than Melchizedek. He's infinitely greater than the whole Levitical priesthood. He is singularly, exclusively supreme and superior because of the fact that he's now risen from the dead. And so this again brings us to verses 23 to 25. And in so many ways, not only does chapter 7, the whole chapter, really the focal point of the entire letter, everything that leads up to it is setting the groundwork for it. And then everything that follows chapter 7 is just elaborating and expanding on everything that is there. But what we find in verses 23 to 25 are two permanent results of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. And that's our outline as we look through this. Two permanent results of Christ's resurrection. I like what F.B. Meyer, how he describes this. He simply calls this the superlative greatness of Christ. And indeed, that's what we find. And so verses 23 to 25, really a conclusion of everything that the writer's been saying up to this point. And with this, we find these two permanent results. Here they are. Let me identify them, and then we'll talk through them a little bit. Because Jesus Christ lives, because he is risen and exalted, number one, Jesus Christ holds a permanent priesthood. And number two, Jesus Christ makes permanent intercession. Jesus Christ holds a permanent priesthood. And number two, he makes permanent intercession. Now, I want to just have your eyes, if you would, slip up to verse 16 in chapter 7. Because the writer here makes a statement that, again, sets the groundwork and focus of what he continues to elaborate on. Notice what he says in verse 16. And he's referring to Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He's making reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that his life is indestructible, which means it cannot cease. It will not cease. It can't be brought to an end. It cannot be destroyed. It is an indestructible life. I mentioned F.B. Meyer. Let me tell you what he goes on to say. He says, this chapter is a veritable psalm of life. It overflows with the message of the Easter morning. Throughout its verses, it is witnessed that Jesus lives, that he ever lives, and that he lives after the power of an indestructible life. Beloved, that's our hope. That's our confidence. Because Jesus Christ is risen and exalted, he alone is the eternal, all-sufficient Savior. So we want to look at these two results in a little bit more detail. And then as we do, then following that, I'm going to be thinking through and just talking through some applications, some points of application for believers and for unbelievers alike. Every single one of us in this room, we're either a follower of Christ through faith in him, or we are separated from him through unbelief. We're either a believer or an unbeliever. We either know eternal life through faith in Christ, or we are, as Scripture declares, under God's judgment. And because he is an eternal priest, because he has a permanent priesthood and he makes permanent intercession, there's great implication both for believers and for unbelievers alike. So let's consider this first result, that Jesus Christ holds a permanent and eternal priesthood. This is what we see very clearly in verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Do you see this stark contrast? And the point that he's driving home again is this permanency of the priesthood that Jesus holds. Now, this, of course, raises the issue. Well, what were these priests? Who were these priests? And what was the nature of their work? Priests, as designated by God, as established in the Old Covenant, were those who appeared before God on behalf of the people, bringing blood from animals that had been sacrificed for the temporary forgiveness of people's sins. And this speaks to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system that God had established. And the entire book of Hebrews is really rooted in this Old Covenant backdrop and this Old Testament, this Old Covenant sacrificial system, because we see that it's all ultimately types and shadows that were pointing to and anticipating the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice not being the blood of animals, but his own precious blood that was shed. But this is what priests did. Now, they're mentioned many, many times here in the book of Hebrews. I just highlight a couple of passages that give some perspective and understanding to what these Old Testament priests did. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we read this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." Now, among other things, what the writer is highlighting is that there was no perfect priest. There was no holy and righteous priest in a perfect way. They were beset with weakness and sin themselves. So he goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Because of this, he, the priest, is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Aaron was the first priest, and then the rest of the priestly line followed Aaron through the tribe of Levi. But he was the first priest. And the point that is being made is that this was the function of a priest, to appear before God. Well, let me have you go over to chapter 9, and we see another place where these priests and their work is mentioned. Chapter 9 and verse 6, and all of this is happening within the earthly tabernacle originally that God had established. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, the mobile worship center, if you will, this tent, this tabernacle that God had designed, that Moses built and erected. And when the people moved, the tabernacle went with them. And then eventually this moved into a permanent temple in Jerusalem. But in each instance, there was a very strict and a very detailed process of how God was to be worshiped, how God, through his presence dwelling within the most inner part of the tabernacle and then the temple, the Holy of Holies, how it was he was to be approached. And so the book of Hebrews tells us much about this and again brings it into its fullest significance as it ultimately points to Christ. But again, in chapter 9, we read a bit more after he has explained some of the things related to the building of the tabernacle and the temple. Then in verse 6, he says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." You see, again, the high priest could only go into the presence of God, only into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he couldn't go there without blood, both for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 9, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." He goes on to say, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Now, there's a lot that's being said there, but notice what he says in verse 9, that this whole process of worship by God's design was imperfect. It could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There was still a residual sense of guilt for sins committed. There wasn't yet perfection. And as that term is used a number of times in the book of Hebrews, the term perfect or perfection, it has to do with full, total access to God. In a sense of sin being fully and completely forgiven, conscience being completely cleansed and washed from sin. By God's design, that entire sacrificial system and the entire work of the priesthood could never perfect an individual. They were still, in a sense, bound with their sin. They could know a temporary forgiveness, but not any sense of being in the presence of God. That's what was lacking. That's what was imperfect. But this was the work of the priests. And this is what priests were to do. And so by God's intentional design, the Old Testament priesthood, the sacrificial system, was imperfect. It could never permanently forgive or remove sin. Even the priests themselves were sinful. They needed to offer blood for their own sins. And it could never provide complete reconciliation with God. It could thus never bring individuals safely, confidently, into the presence of God. And not only was it imperfect, but it was temporary, again, by design. And the point that's being stressed with what the writer says in chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, is that it was indeed temporary. Why? Because every priest died. It's estimated by scholars that from the time of Aaron being the first priest, to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, that there were 84 high priests. And then there were many, many other subordinate priests, hundreds and hundreds of subordinate priests, the high priest being the one who alone could enter into the Holy of Holies and even once a year. But there were 84 of them, hundreds and hundreds of other subordinate priests. How many of those priests died? Every single one. There was a one-to-one ratio. And in stark contrast, Jesus Christ died, but he rose from the dead. And he's exalted at the right hand of God. And that's the point that's being made. He possesses an indestructible life. He is now the great chief high priest forever and ever. He's entered into the very presence of God, not through the blood of bulls and rams and other animals, but through his own blood. And he holds a permanent priesthood. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, again, as the writer is elaborating on this truth through everything that he's saying, look at what he says in verse 11. Again, in contrast to the previous work and the previous imperfection and temporariness of the priests. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His sacrifice was perfect. And his sacrifice resulted in perfection for all who would trust him. Perfection in the sense of sins being completely, totally forgiven. Conscience being totally, completely cleansed. Access to God now being provided. Remember when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest, that veil was torn in two, indicating that the way, the access to God was now made available. He is the only high priest. There is no other priest. And with the end of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood came the end of that, because Christ and Christ alone is our high priest. And beloved, it is a permanent priesthood. As I mentioned, the Levitical priesthood died with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There is no other mediator. There is no other intermediate between a human being and God. And even in light of this, there are religions that yet have a priesthood, that yet have those that people are to confess their sins to as some means of a go-between between that person and God. Do you see how that is blasphemous to the work of Jesus Christ? It's a dishonoring of who he is. It's a dishonoring of what he's accomplished, of what God has designed and brought about through Christ. You don't need a human being. No human being who himself or herself is sinful can bring you to God or can be of any benefit. You need Christ. He alone is the permanent high. Forms of priesthood in any manner and form in which it is expressed are ultimately withholding true salvation from people because they are distorting and denying and blaspheming the one true great high priest, Jesus Christ. Well, because Jesus Christ is the permanent priest, the one who holds a permanent priesthood, his work then, this is the second result that we see in verse 25, is that he makes permanent intercession. As the permanent high priest, he makes permanent intercession. And so the writer of Hebrews 7 says, verse 25, consequently, because he has this indestructible life, because he will never die, because he holds this priesthood permanently, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, what hope this is. This is our confidence. This is our security. This is our joy for all who have drawn near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. I want to just highlight a few of the things that are expressed in this amazing statement, this glorious statement, this superlative greatness of Jesus Christ, as F.B. Meyer says. Notice, first of all, it says, he is able. Beloved, it's speaking of his power. It's speaking of his sufficiency. It's speaking of his absolute ability. And notice the emphasis is that he is the one who possesses this ability. He alone is the one who possesses this ability, this authority, this power to bring salvation to those who are trusting him. And that's the basis of hope. You can't find hope in a church. You can't find hope in a person. You can't find hope in some tradition or in some ritual or in some emotional experience. It is he and he alone who saves. And beloved, he is absolutely sufficient. And because he is able, what is bound up within that truth and that reality is speaking of the sufficiency of his perfect righteousness. Jesus was the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God. He never had a wrong thought. He never had a wrong motive. He never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong. He lived in perfect, absolute obedience to every single one of God's commandments. He fulfilled the law of God, and he perfectly submitted to the will of God. He was absolutely righteous in every way. You and I are not righteous. Think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before the one true living God. Have you ever had affection, interest, desire, devotion for anyone other than the one true God? Do you love God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? Can you say, yes, I have done that perfectly every waking moment of my, every moment, waking and sleeping of my entire life? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit murder, which is equated with anger and hate towards another human being. Thou shalt not lust. Can you say that you've not done any of those? If you've done any of those, you are guilty. As I am guilty, as we all are guilty, Jesus was guiltless. And he is able because of the sufficiency of his absolute righteousness, the purity and the perfection of his sacrifice in bearing the sins of all who would trust him, taking God's wrath for the sin, taking his judgment, taking his condemnation. That's what occurred on the cross. That's how he made purification on the cross, because he propitiated God's wrath. I know that's not a word we use a lot. It's a biblical term, though, and it speaks of the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice. To propitiate means that it brought God's favor because his wrath was now satisfied. And so for all who are trusting Christ, we never have to doubt that we're under the frown of God or under the condemnation of God. We know justice has been fully satisfied in Christ, on Christ, in our place. And he's satisfied. And he's a great high priest. Even as that song that we sang just before I came up, that's why before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. Because of the sufficiency of his righteousness, of his sacrifice, and of his intercession. Well, as the passage goes on, he is able to save. Salvation means deliverance from the wrath of God. It means deliverance from eternal, just condemnation because of what difficulties in this life. It doesn't primarily relate to an emotional disposition. It has to do with a judicial deliverance from the just wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve, that every human being deserves. If we are saved in this sense, we are delivered from God's wrath. And that's what Christ has been able to do. Not simply to make us savable, but to save, to do what he has intended to do. And to make us perfect in that sense, our sins being fully forgiven, our sin being fully removed, and our conscience being cleansed, and that we now can boldly, confidently be in the presence of God by faith, even as we anticipate being in his presence in reality when we go to heaven. He is able to do this, able to save. And the writer goes on to say, to save to the uttermost. What that means is to the uttermost. It means every degree of sin fully paid for and removed. It's interesting, the term that is used there, to the uttermost, or could also be translated fully, is used only one other time in the New Testament, back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and there it's speaking about a disabled woman who could not fully straighten herself. It's that same sense. She couldn't move into the completeness of what her body would have been intended to do. And when he says that we are saved to the uttermost, saved to the fullest, to the completeness, it means everything. Our conscience is cleansed. We're forgiven of the full extent of our sin for the full extent of eternity, fully reconciling us to God and giving us full and eternal access into his presence. And again, this is really synonymous with this sense of perfection that is spoken of numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, does he save everybody? Does this happen to everybody? No. Notice who it happens to. He says back in verse 25, those who draw near to God through him. This is speaking of those who repent from their sin. Those who come to a clear sense of conviction because of God's work through his word that you are indeed a lawbreaker. And you are guilty, and you deserve his wrath, and you deserve his judgment because you have not loved him perfectly with heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have. But even through that conviction, God, by his grace, has enabled you to see the supply that he has given in Jesus Christ. And you have repented of your sin. You've put your faith fully and totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've renounced all other things you might try to trust in. Your own good works, some religious system, any other kinds of means, money, anything at all. You've renounced it all, and you've said, Christ and Christ alone is my high priest, and I'm drawing near to God in him and through him. It's those and only those that Jesus saves. And God, as we learn in many other places in Scripture, is the one who even enables that sense of repentance and belief. But he's able to save, and he goes on to say, because he ever lives, he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, risen, exalted, at the right hand of God, seated there for all eternity, making intercession on the basis of his merit, on the basis of his perfect righteousness, which is now credited to the account of all of those who trust him, on the basis of his perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. The wounds on his hands are healed, but they're still there. The mark in his side where the sword was piercing him is still there. And it's on the basis of those wounds, which represent and reflect the judgment of God, that he eternally is interceding. The sense of interceding has to do with someone who speaks to somebody else on a person's defense, and ever before the throne of God. That's the song that we just sang. He is our perfect plea, our strong and perfect plea. He's pleading our intercession. He's pleading our benefit on the basis of his own merit. Because he is the permanent high priest, he is ever mediating for us. And we have confidence before God. We have favor with God on the full basis of all that he is. Again, because Jesus Christ is risen and exalted, he alone is the eternal, all-sufficient Savior. And friends, this is what has resulted from what Christ has done and what God has done through Christ. Now, as he's risen and exalted, he holds a permanent priesthood and he makes permanent intercession. Let me just think through for a few moments before we conclude some of the points of application of this, both for believers and for unbelievers. And again, in this room, you're either one or the other. We either fall in one of those places, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of who he is, or we're separated from him and yet under God's wrath. Well, first of all, what's a point of application for us to think about for believers? If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, what the writer of Hebrews over and over and over again, what he's driving at with all of this is that if you belong to Christ through faith, your salvation is absolutely guaranteed. It is secure. And friend and beloved brother or sister, you can no more lose your salvation then Christ can cease to be a high priest in heaven, and then Christ can cease to make intercession for you. If Christ has a destructible life, if his priesthood can somehow be revoked and he can no longer make intercession, then yes, you can lose your salvation. But if he's a permanent high priest, if he's making permanent eternal intercession, friend, you can't lose your salvation. Hallelujah. He's faithful, and amen, hallelujah. That is our hope. You have a permanent high priest. You have a permanent mediator. And here's the wonder and the glory of the riches that God has given to all who believe on Christ. Not only does Christ go into the very presence of God on our behalf, but in him and through him, he takes us there so that we don't have to go through an intermediary, somebody on earth. We don't have to walk through a bunch of hoops. We don't have to do a bunch of rituals. What do? We come by faith in prayer. We look to him. We trust his provision, and we can speak to the God of the universe. We can bring our requests, our petitions, have access to him in Christ and through Christ forever. Forever. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul there speaks about what it meant to be dead in sin and alienated from God, he says that God, in his mercy and his grace, he made us alive in Christ, and not only made us alive in Christ, but he seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are seated at the right hand of God, not because of any merit of our own, not because of anything of our own, but because of Christ and the absolute sufficiency. And beloved, this is our hope, and this is a secure and a certain hope. This is, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, this hope is the anchor of our souls. And so whatever storms may be going on in our life, whatever may be transpiring in the circumstances that God ordains in our life in any given moment, that's the anchor. That's what keeps us stable and secure, is the fact that we belong to God through faith in Christ. And so the call for us who know him by his grace through faith is to keep trusting, keep believing, keep following, keep obeying, keep submitting. And again, this is much at the heart of why this letter is even written, to encourage Christians to keep at it in faith because Christ is worth it, and to not shrink back in unbelief. Listen to how the writer expresses this in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, after he's been elaborating on these matters and just continuing to explain and drive home forcefully how significant, how sufficient Christ is. Look at what he says in verse 19 of chapter 10, and I'll read down through verse 25. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And the basis and the heart of that mutual encouragement is continually pointing to Christ, how great he is, how sufficient he is, how worthy he is, how faithful he is, how secure we are in him. Keep believing that, keep trusting that, and in that belief, in that trust, keep obeying, keep submitting, keep drawing near, drawing near. Beloved, I could go to so many other passages that I'm tempted to go to here in Hebrews and elsewhere regarding the access we have to God. Let me just mention one other one that you should lay hold of all the way back in in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Again, our confidence, our hope, our security. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Beloved, what a promise, what a hope. If you're a Christian, do you wrestle with sin? Do you struggle with sin? I sure do. Doubts and fears and anxieties and worldliness and all manner of wrong thoughts and temptations and everything. What are we to do with those? We're to come confidently to the throne of grace in the assurance and the confidence of our great high priest who knows us and who sympathizes with us, who was tempted in every single way that we are, and yet without sin. We're not to shy away from the throne of grace. We're to come confidently, joyfully, yes, humbly and soberly, but confidently look into the grace and the mercy that we need to help us in our time of need. And I don't know how it is for you, but for me, my time of need is constant. Constant. And beloved, that is our hope, that is our joy, that is our assurance. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Beloved, he's our hope, he's our salvation. He's our joy. He's our confidence in the presence of the Father. And so draw near to him. Keep believing. Keep at it. He's worth it. Don't shrink back. Don't drift back to any form of ritualism or tradition or emotional. Just keep seeking Christ, trusting Christ, embracing who he is and what he's given and what he's called us to. That's the hope for believers. That's what he has indeed called us to. Keep at it. He's worth it. Now, if you're here this morning and in your heart, you're not a believer. This is true for so many of us before God brought us to faith in him. Any of us, our only boast, our only testimony is God is merciful. God is gracious. But friend, if you're here this morning and you are not trusting Jesus Christ, it means that in eternity, you're going to be in the presence of God, but without a mediator. You're going to experience the full fury of his just and righteous wrath for all eternity because you have not drawn near to him through faith in Christ, but you've persistently ran away. Do you understand? You need a high priest. You need a permanent mediator. You need the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. What are you going to do on the day of judgment? You know, some people arrogantly will say, well, I'm just going to tell God, this is my life, God. I tried to do my best. I just here it is. Oh, how foolish that is. You know, here in Northern California, recently we had this whole crisis with the Oroville Dam and almost 200,000 people evacuated. Why? Because of the threat that that dam was going to crumble and that there was going to be a massive flood. And so in view of that anticipated disaster, people ran as any of us would if we were wise. Beloved, the wrath of God, when it is unleashed in its full fury, will be absolutely inescapable. Where will you run? What will you look to? Assuming that you can just stand before God and say, well, I've just done my best and I hope that's good enough, God's going to say no. You know in your heart, written his law on your conscience, and he's also testified through his word, even as you've heard these things today. It's about as foolish as a little ant standing on a train track with an oncoming train at full throttle saying, I'm going to stand here. No, you're going to get blown away. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. How else will your sins be forgiven? How else will your conscience be cleansed? How else will your hope be secured? How else can you be delivered from the fear of death that binds you? Because intuitively, you know that judgment follows death, even as Hebrews 9, verse 27 says. What will you do if you neglect so great a salvation? What will you do if you reject so great a Savior? Here's what happens. Hebrews 10, right after these words of encouragement and exhortation to believers in verses 19 to 25, look at what he says in verse 26 and following. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, in the context, when he's talking about going on sinning deliberately, he's not talking about Christians who wrestle with sin. He's talking about unbelievers who persist in their sin of unbelief. If you've heard the truth and you deliberately, consciously resist, reject the truth, that's the type of sinning he's talking about, the sin of persistent unbelief. He says, if we persist in such sin, we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why would you resist? Why would you not turn to Christ? Why would you not flee to the only refuge, the only secure refuge that God has provided through his love, through his mercy? Why would you hang on to sin and to fall into the hands of the living God? I mentioned at the beginning that we live in a world that's consumed with consuming. And as consumers, and as a consumer, you define your own needs. You define your own needs, and you determine how you'll meet those needs. You decide what you're going to buy, where you're going to buy it, when you're going to buy it, in all manner of things, right? Food, clothes, everything. As a consumer, you are the king. You are sovereign. And often we approach life that way. God is the one, our creator, who defines what we need. And he's the one who reveals these matters. As creatures, we're made in his image. We're accountable to him. All of us are guilty in and of ourselves. But in his love and his grace and his mercy, he's provided salvation in Christ. He offers to all, to any who would hear, to any who would repent, to any who would trust Christ. And beloved, to trust or to not trust Jesus Christ is to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. One writer has said this, and I'll close with this as we draw to a close. He says, quote, hell is eternity in the presence of God, being fully conscious of the just, holy, righteous, good, kind, and loving Father's disapproval of your rebellion and wickedness. Don't think that you're just going to kind of be annihilated and go off into oblivion. No, you're going to live eternally, but under the wrath of God. He goes on to say, heaven, on the other hand, is dwelling in the conscious awareness of your holy and righteous Father, but doing so through a mediator who died in your place, the one who absorbed the fullness of the penalty of your sin. He goes on to say, heaven is eternity in the presence of God with the one who totally eradicated sin from your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell, on the other hand, is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope, and that is the offer and the invitation that God commands of you through his love and through his mercy to flee to Christ and find him to be the refuge for your soul. He is a permanent high priest, and he is a permanent mediator making permanent intercession. Where is your hope today? Let's pray. Oh, we thank you, God, for your word. In one sense, we tremble the weight and the significance of your truth as it pertains to eternity. Lord, we thank you that it's been because of your kindness that you've even drawn us together today to further shepherd and to lead and to strengthen and to build and to equip and to nourish and to perhaps even convict and strengthen your children and even to call out to those who are yet in rebellion against you. God, may you be pleased to accomplish your purposes, even as we prayed at the beginning, to accomplish your purposes through your word for the blessing and the joy and the eternal peace and security of each one and for the glory of your great and mighty name. We thank you in that name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.